Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Full assurance. That's what we're talking about this morning. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews this morning. This morning we're in the second half of chapter 10. Last week in the first half of chapter 10, we saw Jesus' sacrifice was given once for all. It didn't have to be repeated like the sacrifices that the high priest and the other priests brought in the tabernacle and in the temple. We also saw in the verses of chapter 10 that salvation could never have come from the sacrifice of animals, that salvation never comes from those sacrifices. The sacrificial system was not a system of propitiation, but simply a temporary covering of their sins. Eternal life never came through those sacrifices. It was always through the blood of Jesus, even though Jesus came 1,500 years after the sacrifices began. Their salvation was always based on Jesus' sacrifice. It makes no difference to God when his sacrifice came, because God is outside of time. I spent a little time this week trying to rationalize that, and I just got bogged down in a headache, and so I couldn't figure it out. For God, there is no time, and so when Jesus did the sacrifice doesn't matter to him, because he's not linear in time. So this morning, let's continue on in this process and dig through our text this morning to see how we are to then have the assurance of our salvation. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have great priest over the house of have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and from our bodies washed with pure water. A lot to unpack in those four verses. That is one sentence. It leads me to believe that the author of the book of Hebrews knew Paul. They went to the same grammar school together, I think. I don't think it's Paul. Paul's not the author of the book of Hebrews, I don't believe. But somebody that knew Paul and had the same kind of grammar education. So that's one long sentence, those four verses. Because salvation only comes through Jesus and the new covenant, we have been granted access. We've been given the ability to walk into the throne room. The new covenant has been extended to us, like we saw last week. We have, as a result of having the new covenant, a result of having a contract with God, we have the assurance to walk through the door to the throne room of God. It's a reference to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. The Holy of Holies couldn't be entered except by the priest, and then once a year. We used to teach that they would put a rope around the high priest's leg, and if he died of a heart attack or whatever while he was in the Holy of Holies, that they could drag him out. That's one of those pastorisms. We find no reference anywhere in the Mishnah or anywhere in the rabbinic teaching or anywhere in the records that was a real reality. There's one lone reference in a commentary, and pastors ever since have seized on that. We know biblically that they had a bell on there, so we could tell, you could hear him moving around. Okay, the bell's ringing. If you don't hear the bell ringing, then guess he's dead. What do you do? Wait till next year. By then he stinketh. It's a problem, right? We don't have that problem. Because we've been granted access direct into the throne room of God. The Holy of Holies was that place where God would come to meet, where his throne was above the Ark of the Covenant. But we have direct access to where God is. How did Jesus provide for us direct access? He gave us the new covenant, but what did we see at the time he died? We look in the book of Matthew, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What curtain? These curtains? No, the curtain 90 feet high, perhaps as much as this thick. That's the measurement. We don't have a measurement in Scripture for the thickness of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. We only have references in the Mishnah and the early rabbinic teaching that it's the width of a hand, of a man's hand, roughly 4 inches. Now think about material that's 4 inches thick. That's pretty tough. Imagine ripping a phone book. That's pretty tough. You know, strong guys do it, but I think there's a trick to it. Because I get more than 10 sheets of paper and I'm... But here we have this great big curtain, 90 feet high, 4 inches thick, multiple layers, quilted together, very hard stuff to tear. That's torn from the top to the bottom. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes God removing the barrier to access the Holy of Holies. Since Jesus is now the high priest of the heavenly temple and the curtain has been torn away through his flesh, that is his sacrifice on the cross, we're to have full assurance of faith. The word faith is the Greek word pistuos, which has a range of meanings from trust and faith to conviction, conviction and assurance, to the body of what we believe. So it's a full range of meanings of a word. It can be the trust that you have to sit in a chair. It can be the trust that you have to do something. It could be the conviction that you have that I'm convicted that that chair will hold me. And I sit in it and it holds me. Unless you're at the Hambling House. It's also not just the conviction that the chair will hold me. It is the body of knowledge that you have for why the chair would hold you. Because you know it's how it's constructed. You know how it's maintained and so forth. So we know that about God. He's given us promises and he's never failed to keep a promise. And that gives us then assurance. We trust him because of his word. We've experienced him being faithful. And so that gives us assurance, all wrapped up in this one word, pistuo. In this case, the word is used to speak of us having full confidence in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. He secured for us eternal life through his sacrifice on the cross, tearing the veil of separation and providing us direct access to the throne of God. Those actions should invoke in us faith and confidence. Our eternal life depends on Jesus, and we should trust him for it. The author also says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean. It's a reference to the original that the original readers would have clearly understood. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood that was collected in the slitting of the throat, the draining of the blood of the animals, and sprinkle it on the altar, put it on his right big toe and in his right thumb, symbolizing himself in the sacrifice. That would make him ceremonially clean and would make the altar clean and ready for offering of the sacrifice. In like manner, when Jesus died on the cross, we were sprinkled by his blood and made clean before God. We also see in verse 22 that our bodies were washed in pure water. It's not a reference to Christian water baptism. It's again a reference to the symbolism of the priest ritual cleaning before attending the sacrifice. It's a reference to the mikveh that all worshipers at the temple would go through to bring a sacrifice. You know, as I study these things and I see these rituals that the Jews would go through, several years ago, Linda and I did a tour of a mosque in Atlanta. Great big mosque. And there are several rituals that they go through before they begin worship. Every mosque has an area where they go in and they wash their feet. They wash their hands. They wash their face and their neck. Why? Because it's a ritual of what the Jews did to symbolize getting ceremonially clean. That got adopted into Islam. Islam will never admit that. But much of what they do comes from Christianity and from Judaism. It's fascinating to me how Satan takes the things that God had ordained and twists them around so they don't make sense anymore in that vein. What we should take away from these verses is that Jesus actually accomplished what the high priest could only do symbolically. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the altar. Did it make the altar clean? No, it made the altar nasty. I can't imagine what that altar would be like. I can't imagine what it was like when they would go through those sacrifices. He was making it ceremonially clean. He couldn't make it actually clean. While the priest dealt with the actual animal blood, salvation could never come from the blood of those animals. That was symbolized by the priestly actions, was actually accomplished by Jesus. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, so I've got my first question this morning. Why should you have assurance of your salvation? What is it that should assure you of your salvation? I was hoping somebody would say that. Yeah, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. God has always kept his promises. He's always demonstrated to us that he will do what he said he would do. He can't not do it. That's why understanding the attributes of God is so important. Because when you understand the true attributes of God, you know that he can't not keep his promises. It's not even possible for that to happen. Jesus is faithful. We should trust without any doubt that God has saved us and will deliver us to eternity because Jesus is faithful. He can't not do what he's promised to do. It's as good as it already happened. And there again, we get back into that time thing, right? Because God is outside of time, he's always present, never past, never future, always present. So what Jesus did has paid the price, and he knows what will happen in the future because for him it's present. Wrap your head around that. We have Tylenol, extra strength if you need it. There's no possibility that what God promised won't happen. There's no possibility. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because we are to have an unwavering faith in what Jesus has promised to do, we should stir up one another to love and good works. Guess what? That means you have a responsibility to each other. Each member of the church has the responsibility to stir up others. Stir up is the Greek word paroxymon, which has the sense of irritating or provoking. Since those words have primarily a negative connotation to them, the translators use words like stir up. The word can be used both in a negative or a positive way. We can incite a riot, or we can encourage people to keep the law. The same concept. Same word used in different ways. We're to incite or provoke or cause people in the church to love and do good works. So how do we do that? Well, for some, it means you have to come and put your arm around others to help them get over the difficult times. For others, it means you have to call them out on their sins. Two extreme examples, but commonly the commonality between them is that we are present with them. By present, I mean more than being in the same address. In our modern context, we're present together 1,000 miles apart. But there's also communication and involvement involved here. Simply watching on a screen is not present. I'm currently working on a way for our remote sites to be active bidirectionally on Sunday mornings so that you'll be able to see them, communicate with them back and forth, bring them as close to being physically present as possible. Our recording and streaming software manufacturer is testing some functionality that will better integrate Zoom. And then when we figure out how to integrate that here with our display, we will have the ability to have bidirectional communication between us. That's important because they're part of our congregation. They're part of who we are. They're part of what we do. And they have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to them. Yesterday, Linda spent an hour and a half or whatever with Trina on a Zoom call. They're having those communications. We have the Zoom on Wednesday evening. We have communication amongst us all during the course of the week. Now back to our text. You have the responsibility to be involved with the people in your local church. Obviously, you can't be involved with every person every day. You can't be involved with every person in the universal church, or even everybody in the local church, but you have to be involved and ready to help others, encourage others, or call others out. I think that's something that this church has done very well over the years. Sometimes we've done it too well, and some people have been frustrated at being called out or being singled out or being just even called on. Say, hey, we missed you. Where have you been? What's going on? We do that very well, but a lot of churches, a lot of people don't like that. Sometimes it's too much. Now look at verse 25 here real closely. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The only way it works for you to be involved is that you make it to church, even remotely. You can't be involved if you're not together. Not neglecting to meet together. It's pretty clear. Even in the early church, though, there were those that began to attend Bedside Baptist Church. Remember that church? Or Pillow Baptist, or whatever you want to call it. I worked really hard this past week, so I don't want to get up and go to church. I'm tired. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to get involved with other things because everything in my life is coming together and I don't have time. Not neglecting to meet together. Can someone point me to where it says in church or in Scripture that going to church is about what you get? Is there a Scripture that says that? Going to church is about what I get. This passage is the exact opposite. It's not about what you get going to church. It's about what you bring, what you give. And I don't mean money here. Look again at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. let us consider how to stir up one another. I think this is one of the major issues in the modern church. The focus is on what they deliver to the people of the church, not what they get from the people of the church. Just look at the front page of any church, and within seconds of looking at their website, you will see what they're all about. If they talk all on the front page about all the things that you'll get by going there, you'll get relationships, you'll get encouragement, you'll get this, you'll get that. Well, that's not the important part of what going to church is all about. If all the talk is about what you get by going to church, how do you stir up somebody? That's not what it's about. Their focus is all wrong. It's great marketing strategy. I don't think it's good theology at all. Let me make this as clear as I can. I am not here to fill your needs. I can't do it. I'm not good at it anyway. We're not together to fill your needs or my needs. Jesus does that. My job is to point you to Jesus because he fills your needs. I'm here to direct you to what God says because God's word fills your needs. I'm here to teach plainly as possible what he has said and what he expects from you. So here's a second question. What are some ways that you can stir each other up to love and to good works? What are some ways that you, not me, you,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that wouldn't happen if you weren't encouraged to see that series.
Or collectively, when I say in church now, I'm talking about our collective electronically as well. But yeah, I get your point. But that's what you're getting taught. That's what you're getting. What are you given as a result? Okay. Visiting, calling on people, yep. We call that what?
Encouraging, edifying.
Let's use the G word. Tony will like that. Gathering, right. That's what we're talking about here, right? That's your job. To gather. And even here, to care for each other here. You know, how was your week? Oh, you need help with this? What can I do for you? Not, hey, I need this. We go the wrong direction. Because our world has taught us it's about all about me. But it's not about me. It's about him. I can't fill your needs. Jesus can. That's the point. There's also the negative side of this. Those are the positives. When you see someone slipping into sin, what do? No, you go put your arm around and say, hey, what's going on? How can we fix this? If you offer to do something for someone, but they say no, what do? Let's turn that around. What if somebody offers to do something for you and you say no? What have you done? You've deprived them of the ability to stir up to love and good works. Sometimes we need to allow people to do for us. Yeah, exactly. We could go on for hours spitballing ideas on how to stir up others to love and good works, but we just need to actually do it. Not just talk about it. We actually need to do it. But now let's dig back into the text. And I'm going to warn you, put your seatbelt on, because it's going to get bumpy now. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Let me read those again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The context of this willful sin seems to be, well, let me ask that question. What is the context of these willful sins? That's the result of the willful sins. What did we just read in the verses before? Yeah. Right. That's exactly right. We have a responsibility to not neglect the fellowshipping of ourselves together and to stirring each other up to love and good works. And then if we do that, if we willfully reject the idea of getting up, getting dressed, please get dressed, and go to church, in whatever context that is, if we willfully reject that idea, what does the author here say? Yeah. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oh my. The grammar of this sentence clearly ties this back to what we've read in verses 19 through 25. If you've been taught that you need to go to be in church to give others around you, but are willfully rejecting that and stay home because you're tired, you don't feel well, or, you know, if you're sick, don't come, but you know what I'm saying. You work too many hours, or whatever your excuse of the week is. Linda did a study a few years ago on excuses. Some of the excuses are really rich. Not this rich. If you willfully reject doing what God has clearly told you to do, look out. Understand what's being said here. We're talking about the deliberate rejection of God's word and commands. God said, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. But then you neglect participation in church. You are rejecting God's word and himself. So here is another question. What happened to a truly saved person who then turns and rejects God's word? What happens to them?
They start to walk away from the Lord.
Okay, yeah. Relationship breakdown, yeah. I don't like the slippery slopes analogy, but that's exactly what we're talking about here. If you begin to reject the assembling of yourselves together, just say, do it one Sunday. I'm really tired. I want to stay home, and it's a good game on later. I don't want to get bogged down with going to church. What do? You feel a little bit of guilt. At least you should. I would hope you would. The next Sunday, you feel a little less guilty. Then after a while, there's no guilt at all. You've now set a new pattern for your life. Getting up and going to church is not something that's important to you anymore, despite the fact that God said don't do that. So without guilt, you no longer have much of a reason to be involved in church. So now you're no longer giving. You're not also getting. There's no reason to read God's word. And what have you done? You've slowly gone down that slippery slope from a regular attender giver in church to somebody that isn't even recognized as a Christian. Before long, church is a Christmas and Easter deal. And then, well, I got to work, so I don't even have to go Christmas and Easter. Then we're no longer focused on the promises God's given us. We no longer feel like we have the assurance of eternity with him. If you have rejected what God said, before long, you no longer feel the assurance of your salvation. You're not unsaved. God didn't remove you from the book of life. He didn't take from you eternal life, but it feels like it. The author of the book of Hebrews is not presenting us with a loss of salvation. That would violate much of the rest of Scripture. You can't lose your salvation, but you sure feel like you have. And you begin to expect the worst. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The author again uses the analogy from the Old Testament that the original readers would have clearly understood without thinking about it. But for us, it takes a little bit more work. The author here is referring to the law that provides that someone could be put to death for certain deliberate crimes on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall be put to death shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. But look what comes next in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. How much worse punishment do you think you will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So let me set the stage of this verse for you. The immediate context is still those who feel like they don't need to participate in church. They've rejected the plain word of God. The author says they have trampled the Son of God by that attitude. They profane the blood of Jesus by not going to church. Let me go back to where we started in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus died and tore the curtain that kept us from direct contact with God. He has purified us and sprinkled us with his blood, making us ceremonially clean to enter his presence. He went on to say that because he has done that, we need to gather together to stir each other up to love and to good works. So our not assembling together, by not participating with others, we have rejected what Jesus has done, just like we were trampling it under our feet. If you need an image in your mind about what that means, think of all those times that you've seen people take the American flag, light it on fire, and stomp on it. That's what he's talking about here. We have taken the blood of Jesus and we have defiled it so much, like we're stomping on our flag. It's a deliberate action to not fellowship together in church. And again, I'm saying fellowship in church in our modern context, which includes all the electronic ways that we do it. That wasn't an option at the time that this book was written. But those gathering remotely still have a responsibility to be involved with us and to stir each other up for love and good works. Now go back to verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is a true thought-provoking question. The author is not here declaring a punishment. He's simply asking a rhetorical question to get our mind thinking. How much punishment do you think comes from the deliberate sin of the rejection of the church in the ministry of Jesus? It should be a bunch. Let me say as clearly as I can, this is not talking about losing salvation. No place in Scripture will you find a teaching that there is something that you can do to cause God to erase your name from the book of life. I am not talking about losing salvation. True believers who have been called by God and saved by God can still turn from God. That doesn't unsave them, but it does make things difficult for them. God will bring events and people and circumstances to your life to direct you back to him. For example, this warning from the author of the book of Hebrews was given by the Holy Spirit through the human author to warn people in the church who were close to turning their back on Jesus. I'm always amazed when I think about this, that in the early church, they would be already 30 years or so after Jesus stood there, many of them having seen Jesus. If this book was actually written to the church in Jerusalem, like I think it was, then Jesus' own brother was the lead pastor there, that they could already be turning from Jesus and following different things and staying home on Sundays because of the big game or they work too much or whatever. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These verses are loaded. I think there's also a tendency to misunderstand these verses. The author is not saying that God will be vengeful on those who turn their backs on him. The author is reminding the readers of the ability and power of God. By quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, vengeance is mine, he's reminding the readers that it's God's right and even responsibility to discipline his children. You know, those ones that were sanctified, that used to come to church, that don't. God holds the right to judge his children along with everybody else in the world. So the opening line of verse 30 sets the stage and reminds the reader that God has the right and even the responsibility to discipline and judge he will do. The author then says, be afraid, be very afraid. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you go on trampling on the blood of Jesus, if you go on trampling on everything that Jesus did, everything that he's accomplished and given to us, you need to be very, very afraid. Because that bus is coming. If you're a believer, you will still be saved for eternity. But in this life, probably things won't go well for you. I think you can even make credible case that there will be levels in eternity, just as there are levels of punishment in eternity for sinners. There may be levels of paradise. All in paradise, all saved for eternity, but some might be a little closer to the Lamb than others. So how do we wrap this up? Jesus' death on the cross should provide you with confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. You have the right to go right into the throne room. You don't have to be like Esther and wait for the scepter to be raised to you. You have the right to go in before God. That's given to us because the curtain of separation has been torn down. Because of this confidence, we're to join together in small groups called churches. We're to stir each other up to love and to good works in these groups. It's all about giving to others in the church, not getting. But even in the early church, there were many who began to fall away from getting together with others. Attendance was something that was not seen as mandatory, not seen as expected. It was kind of like a snowball, right? Miss a week, okay. Miss a couple weeks, okay. Soon you can be gone for months and nobody seems to care. The author of the book of Hebrews likened the failure of the people to join together with their church families to trampling the work of Jesus. By knowing the truth of what Jesus did for you and turning your back on it, it's like stomping on Jesus' work. If we do that, we need to expect judgment from God, who has the power and responsibility to judge. Be afraid, be very afraid. It's an issue for the church today, but it's been an issue for the church since the beginning. You have the responsibility to get to church, even remotely, and not be focused on what you get, but what do you give? How do you stir up others? Don't come to church as a consumer. Consumer mentality in church is the exact opposite of what's taught in this passage. If you're a consumer, expect God to judge you, to discipline you. I think our group does that pretty well, and that probably is why we're so small. Because we're doing what God said. You all follow up with each other. Maybe you don't call out each other enough, but call me out, though. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've taught us in your word. Thank you that you have reminded us that we have the responsibility to stir each other up to love and good works, and that means we have to get together with each other. We have to be present, even if it's remotely, with each other. Father, I admit this is a difficult passage to go through. And like I said earlier, you know, we got to put our seatbelts on and our big boy panties on to as we go through this, because it reflects on who we are and what we're supposed to do for you. So remind us of who you are. Remind us of your blessing. Remind us of your grace. And then whack us when we start stomping on Jesus and his work. Just remind us of where you've placed us and what you've done for us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.